Well, as you can see on the screen behind me, today we're talking about money. And money is not a bad thing. Without it, we wouldn't be here right now. You wouldn't have had money to put gas in your car. You wouldn't have had the chance to even buy a car without money. We wouldn't have a building. We wouldn't be sitting in air conditioning on cushioned pews if it not be for money. And Lord knows that I would never be preaching for free. That's a joke. Sort of. All of us know that money is essential for life. Any Christian who says otherwise is irrational and delusional. In fact, it drives me nuts when I hear Christians say that money is the root of all evil. We'll get to that in a second. Not only do we cognitively realize that money is essential for all things relating to life, but when we consider the good and godly things, the kingdom work that needs to be done, all of it would be impossible without money. At the outset, just consider the ways in which money is used for the furtherance of the gospel. It takes money to print Bibles. It takes money for missionaries to travel across the world. The Bible is clear that we should pay our overseers or pastors. Why? So that they can be compensated as they seek to further the gospel ministry. You show the love of Christ by giving to a family in need or buying a meal for someone that doesn't have it in the name of Jesus. I would argue that if handled correctly, lots and lots and lots of money is a good thing for the people of God and the kingdom of God. But we're not here to talk about the benefits of money this morning. The fact remains that most of us don't need to be convinced of how good money is. Most of us need to be warned against money's danger. In chapter 6 of Matthew, Jesus is systematically working through the godly lifestyle, which he calls his followers to live. So if you haven't done so already, let me invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 6. You can use the Pewback Bible in front of you or your own copy of the scripture. We're going to be reading from the English Standard Version. But in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus reminds his hearers that the Christian life is not about appearance. It is not about outward action, but it's a matter of the heart. And this heart, which Jesus is really getting at here, starts to come into focus in verses 19 through 24. Last week, we looked at the key verse in this idea of the importance of the heart. Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." In other words, wherever you're investing, whatever you're putting stock in, is indicative of where your heart allegiance truly lies. Last week, we pointed out that that in which we invest in is indicative of where our heart affections are. And we also pointed out that investing in that which is earthly through finances or relationships, through materialism or popularity, all of it has a shelf life. By the way, we are 1 week closer to that expiring than we were last week. But all of it has a shelf life. And Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. But Jesus promises a more worthwhile investment, a heavenly one. And while we mention that finances is in a sense included in this treasuring mindset that Jesus wants his followers to have, he also wants us to have heavenly invested mindsets as we think about relationships, as we think about evangelistic opportunities, as we pursue Christ with our whole life. Even as R.C. Sproul said, laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven means doing all that we can to bring glory to God. So here's the question. How do you know if your heart has been transformed by the gospel? That's undoubtedly a question that Christians had, and I use air quotes there intentionally, but that's a question that churchgoers ponder relentlessly. How do we know that our heart has been transformed by the gospel? Jesus says it's not by how you pray. It's not by how elaborate your giving is. It's not by how you look when you fast. How do you know if your heart has been transformed? It is by examining what are your treasures in life. Where do your investments lie? And if the overwhelming indication of your investments and your treasures point to that which is temporary and earthly, Jesus says it's a pretty good indicator that your heart hasn't been transformed by the power of the gospel. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. But if by God's grace your investments are in the things above, again, not just in money, but in all of life, if you're looking more towards eternal life than this life, and if the lens by which you view the world has eternal glasses, then it's a pretty good indicator that your heart has been transformed by the gospel. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We pick up this morning in verse 22. Follow along in your Bibles. Jesus says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" We're going to pause right there. Before we get to this topic of money, let's examine verses 22 through 23 because they are somewhat confusing. Jesus describes every human as either being filled with darkness or filled with light. And that which determines whether or not I have darkness inside me or light inside me is through what my eyes behold. It's through what we see, for the eyes are the lamp of the body. So Jesus essentially says that if what we're seeing is pure, and if what we're beholding reflects the glory and goodness of God, then what's inside of us is positive or light. But if our eyes are blinded to the gospel, and if we're unable to see the beauty of Jesus Christ, then what remains in us is darkness. The end of verse 23 is sobering. Look at what it says. If the light in you is darkness, in other words, if the light is gone, how great is that darkness? In other words, there is no sadder reality than when a person cannot see the good news of Jesus Christ, when their soul is still darkened with sin and despair. And when the soul of a person is void of the light of Christ, then the priorities and the passions and the treasures and the pursuits become earthly. They become temporary and opposed to the things of Christ. Jesus is saying the way in which we now possess a heart which is full of light, which is full of goodness, which is full of positivity, is through what we see. For the eyes are the lamp of the body. So it really begs the question, and I want us to all answer this question: do our eyes see that which is life-giving? Has a glance at Jesus, a life-altering vision of the Christ, produced in us eternal light? Not life, but eternal light. Or are your eyes still darkened? Have you tasted and seen that the goodness of God is displayed through Jesus Christ and all he's done for sinners? Or does there now, in this moment, still remain in you a darkness? If there is still in you a darkness, let me remind you of the good news of Jesus Christ. I know we allude to this every Sunday, but it never gets old, right? We love to tell the story for those who know it best, seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. The fact that God would send his only begotten Son to bring light into the dark world, the fact that Jesus would come to give sight to a blind man, yes, sight literally, but also sight spiritually to this blind man. I want to remind us of the amazing grace of God that saved a wretch like me. We once were lost, but now we're found. We were blind, but now we see. Though we were in our sin, though we ran from the goodness of God, he, in love, made a way of salvation by sending his Son, Jesus Christ. And through the death and the resurrection of Christ, we now have the hope of eternal life. That is the good news of Jesus Christ. So all it takes, friends, listen to this, all it takes for the life-giving power of Jesus to enter our life is for our eyes to behold the glory of God displayed through Jesus Christ. Not just to glance at it and look away, but to truly see it and to truly behold it and to love what we see. Moses in Numbers 21, as the Israelites are wandering through the desert and are afflicted by a plague of snakes, snake bites all over the tribe of Israel, Moses cries out to God asking for deliverance, and God says, "Put a snake on a pole and lift it up." And then he says, "If they are bit, look to the pole and they shall be saved. Look and live." And then Jesus in John chapter 3 says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up." You see it? The eye is the lamp of the body. And when we behold that which is glorious and that which is beautiful, it produces in us a light which can never be quenched. So the reality is this, whether you have light in your soul or whether you have darkness in your soul, that dictates who your master truly is. You see, all of us are slaves. I think if I wanted to convince you of something today, it would be that all of us intrinsically are slaves to something. Now, I don't mean in the colonial or antebellum sense of the word slave, but all of us serve something. And in the world in which we live, there are masters lurking around every corner, competing for your servanthood. Many are slaves to sex. Many are slaves to pleasure. Many are slaves to politics. Others are slaves to entertainment. All of us born in the last 40 years have at some point struggled with being a slave to the internet or technology. It is so pervasive in our culture. It always competes for our servanthood. Some of us in the church are slaves to self-righteousness or the appearance of good works. For others, it's popularity and status and position and our legacy, which we will one day leave. All of it competes for undivided pursuit. And then there is that timeless taskmaster of materialism. Possessions and money and stuff. Possessions, materialism, wealth. It is a list of cruel masters which has existed from the beginning of creation. Think about it. Civilizations which have always grasped for more land, and kings who have hoarded wealth, and peasants who have craved opulence. It is a tale as old as time. It is a song as old as rhyme. We love money. Because with money comes power. With money comes the promise of satisfaction. With money comes the illusion that we can purchase whatever we want, which will lead to ultimate happiness. But here's the unkind fact of the master called money. The more you have, the more you want. The more you have, the more you crave. A taste often only leads to a greater desire. Those who amass the largest fortunes are often those who are least satisfied. This is a side point, but I never cared about having money until I actually got money. And I don't have much, but I never cared about having it until I actually got it. I was never concerned with it until I started making it. Maybe you're like me and you'll be someone who never amasses a great fortune. Nevertheless, the temptation for us is still there. Materialism and possessions and money still reign supreme. When you add on top of that the drug of covetousness, this craving for having that which we do not have, it only exacerbates the problem. So we see others around us and we think to ourselves, if only we had what they have, then we would truly be happy. You see, money welcomes us to pursue it. It guarantees that once we have it, we'll be content, and then it leaves us longing for more. You might say, well, I know rich people who are content. You may be yourself a rich person who is content. That's great. It is very possible for someone of wealth to be content, but please understand that their contentment is based not off their finances. By God's grace, their contentment is rooted in something deeper and something greater. Money as a master can never satisfy anyone. No pro athlete handed a contract says, that's too much, I'll take half. Right? No movie star offered a deal for a starring role says, just give me 60% and save the rest for later. In the rare cases that someone does it, it's often for karma's sake or to look good in front of someone else. Think about it. The art of the deal. It is to give the least amount and to receive the most amount. Why? Because money is master and cash is king. And the older I get, the more of the world that I taste, the more I see how cruel of a master it is. Friends, we could look at pop psychology and we could do sociological studies and find that people who have amassed fortunes really can present like actual stories and factual data that shows that money does not guarantee happiness. We could consider Jeff Bezos, who is close to $200 million in his net worth, who this past year in 2020 accumulated more money Did I say million? I meant to say billion. He's worth $200 billion. And this past year, he accumulated more money in one calendar year than any person that we know of in the history of the world has ever accumulated in one calendar year. And we can look at the fact that all over the tabloids, his ugly divorce was at the forefront of his life. That behind the curtain, his life was in shambles. The money that was promised for satisfaction didn't bring it. We could do that, but we're not going to. We're going to consider the words of Jesus. And what does Jesus say 2,000 years ago, which still rings true today? He says, no one, you're not the exception, no one can serve two masters. Why, Jesus? Well, it's simple. Because he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. Those are the words of Christ. You see, these are two opposing forces, and they cannot have equal significance and equal influence on a person's life to the point that a person follows both directions. I never understood people in New York growing up when I would ask, are you a Mets fan or are you a Yankees fan? And they would say, I like both. I would say, that's impossible. They are arch nemesis. They are rivals. When a person says that, what they actually mean is, I don't really care about baseball. I'll just cheer for whoever's convenient, right? When you come to the South, you will find that a true college football fan cannot like both Auburn and Alabama. Why? Because you cannot serve two masters. You will either hate one and love the other, or you will despise one and be devoted to the other. You say, well, what is Jesus saying here? Is he saying that money and Christ are at odds with one another? No, not at all. He's saying that the love of money, being ruled by money, being controlled by possessions, that mindset and Jesus are opposed to one another. Why? Because Jesus can't play second fiddle to anyone. In the words of Ricky Bobby, if you're not first, you're last. And that is the case with Christ. Nobody dies and stands before the judgment and says, Jesus came in second in my life. Am I good? You cannot serve two masters. You can't be devoted to the world and devoted to Jesus. You cannot be ruled by the love of money and ruled by Christ. It's one or the other. You cannot invest equally in the world and in heaven. Where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. Jesus says at the end of verse 24, you cannot serve God and money. Now that's a true statement, but it's not a comprehensive statement, meaning Jesus isn't saying that money is the only thing that will prohibit you from following Jesus wholeheartedly. Now he does, please get this, he does at other points talk about the danger of loving money. Remember, he says that it is easier for a camel to fit through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Other places in the scripture, what Devin read even, the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy says that the love of money is the root of all evil. So it seems like the love of money is particularly intoxicating, especially to Jesus and the Apostle Paul. Why is this? Why is the love of money highlighted so much in the scripture? I think that one of the reasons is because money is the path to so many other worldly pleasures. Like, you really can't enjoy all that this world has to offer if you don't have money, right? So we crave it and we want it. On one hand, we as Christians, we don't want to mitigate how dangerous the love of money is. And if we find ourselves this morning thinking, please listen to this, if we find ourselves this morning thinking, I don't struggle with the love of money, I think that's possible, but I think it's unlikely. I do think it's possible, honestly, for people to say, I don't struggle with the love of money, because for most of my Christian life, I didn't struggle with the love of money. But certainly, I do now. And I think one of the things that helped diagnose my own struggle with the love of money was that I started to realize that it's not just money we're talking about. We're talking about materialism. We're talking about possessions. We're talking about all that we own. We're talking about the way we dress, the way we smell, the way we look, the makeup we wear, the product we put in our hair, or what little hair we have left. We're talking about possessions. All of us, to a degree, struggle with this idea of being mastered with materialism, even if we don't like to admit it. I meant to ask my wife, Audrey, if I could use her as an example this morning, and I forgot. So please forgive me if this is too infringing on your credibility. Audrey could care less about how much money we have in the bank. She has no idea how much we have. None. She has no idea where our money is invested or what it's being used for. If you would ask the question, Audrey, do you struggle with being ruled by money? The answer that she would give is no. And she'd be true in that. I've known her a long time. But, I'm sorry. If there's a particular company that releases a line of shoes, she will be the first one on the website to buy those shoes. Or if there's a furniture outlet that has a deal, she'll be the first one to purchase the material that she wants to fill our home. So you see, even the ones in here who are least ruled by money struggle to a degree with materialism. You see what I'm saying? Nice stuff. It's nice to have nice stuff. But here's the point I'm trying to make. The love of money, materialism, possessions, it is a big deal to God. And for us to ignore it, for us to think that we don't have an issue with being mastered by money is to deceive ourselves. It is. But on the flip side of that, we also have to understand that Jesus isn't just talking about money or possessions exclusively here. The blanket statement remains, you cannot serve two masters. So if your master today is what people think of you, if that's what rules your life, Jesus says you cannot serve two masters. You cannot be consumed by me and by what people think of you at the same time. It's impossible. If you're a workaholic and your master is efficiency and hard work and competency in getting the job done, you cannot serve two masters. If your master is school or your education, if your master is friendships, if your master is relationships, if you're an extrovert and you always want to be around people, you cannot serve two masters. Yes, he does draw a particular emphasis on this idea of money because it is so dangerous and it is so intoxicating. We will all struggle with this and it will leave us empty and wanting more. But as I said at the beginning of the sermon, there are masters which are lurking around every corner that we turn. And for what it is for you might be different than what it is for me, and what it is for you might be different for what it is for him or her. So we need to do some healthy self-reflecting. We need to ask the question, who is the master of our life? In Christianity, we love to talk about Jesus as Savior, that he died for us, that he was the substitute for us, that he rose from the dead for the justification of our sins, but how often do we talk about the fact that he is now the Lord of our life? That he is the one who dictates what we think, what we say, what we do, how we process emotions, right? Jesus revealed through his word, not the Jesus that the culture creates or the Jesus we think we know, but Jesus revealed through his word has said something about every aspect of our life, everything. What we eat, what we drink, what we watch, what we talk about, all of the things dictated in our lives are spoken to by the scriptures. So friends, before I close, I just want to ask the question, who is the master of our life? Honestly, as we reflect and as we look in the mirror of our souls, do we see light or darkness? Do we see a master that is Christ, who reigns supreme, who's not taking second place to anybody? Or is it for us money? Is it the love of possessions? Or is it for us something else? You fill in the blank. As we conclude, I want us to ask this question. Who is the master of our life? Or what is the master of our life? And if you, which I pray, answer the question by saying, Jesus, he really is. He really is the master of my life. Then I would say, praise God. And then I would ask you to answer the question, who or what is second in my life? Because I think it's always helpful to identify that which is jockeying for the top spot of our affection. To know almost, all right, Jesus is preeminent, but something's lurking in the background. And if I'm not careful, that thing or that desire could take over the top spot. What is number two? It's not good enough to just say, Jesus is top spot. Have a good day. Enjoy your lunch. You need to be self-aware and realize, all right, I know Jesus is my greatest treasure, but what's coming behind it? Because that's what's going to help you defend through the power of the Holy Spirit, that's what's going to help you defend the top spot of who is master in your life. I have three questions that I want to pose this morning, which will help identify who the master is of your life. Question number one is this. Are the things of God that which dominate my thoughts more than anything else? Are the things of God that which dominate my thoughts more than anything else? And if not, what is it? Now, I understand that those of you who work 9-to-5 jobs in the secular workforce, you're going to have to actively think of things every day. But what I mean is when you're alone, in your downtime, when you're in the secret of your own heart, are the things of God that which dominate your thought life? Question number two, to help identify, do we serve money or do we serve God specifically? Where am I spending my money? So if you and Jesus were to sit down with a red pen and look over your budget over the last 12 months, what would your bank statement say about your treasure? Where are you spending your money? And then closely related to that, number three, are you using your money for the advancement of the kingdom? Are you using your money to influence people with the gospel? Do you spend money to help people know about the good news of Jesus Christ? Are you giving it to the purposes of Christ? Friends, I think some of the godliest people I know are the wealthiest people I know. And how do they demonstrate where their heart truly is? It's through their generosity. They give it freely for the purposes of Christ. So please don't hear me say, if you're rich, you can't serve God. Not at all. But if you're ruled by your wealth, then you can't serve Christ. No one can serve two masters. I don't want to leave this morning, though, with a sense of duty or obligation or doing something that you think might please God. I want to leave by reminding us all that Jesus actually is worth pursuing, right? I know I mentioned this last week, but Jesus is the pearl of greatest price. He is the object in the field that the man goes and sells everything for just to have and to hold and to cherish. Jesus, who did not think equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself of all of it, came to earth. Jesus Christ, who came to earth for the purpose of dying for sinners and rising for sinners. Jesus, who came to teach us. Jesus, who came to lead us, to be an example for us. He is worth giving up everything for. He is worth investing in. He is worth allowing to have the master of your life. And I'll say this too. Jesus is a worthwhile master to submit yourself under, right? We don't like to think about it in these days, being a slave to something, but Jesus is a kind and benevolent and gracious and protective master. We cannot escape the reality that we will be a slave to something, and Jesus is the only thing that promises true satisfaction and can guarantee true satisfaction. Everything else in which we will be a slave to promises satisfaction. And then when we get in the depths of serving it, we come to find it failed. It's not worth it. It didn't deliver on what it said. But Jesus, who is the greatest, kindest master that this world has ever known, says, come to me, all who are heavy and heavy laden. All who are struggling and who are in despair. And what does he say? I will give you rest. How is it that a master gives his slaves rest? It's because he's the greatest master of them all. And he's worth submitting to. And he's worth giving our lives for. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we know that there are a variety of people in the room today who have different things and people vying for their affection, jockeying for top spot in their life. And so, Lord, we pray humbly through the power of your Holy Spirit that we might submit to the good, benevolent, kind master who is Christ, who promises rest to all who trust in him. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen.